This is the feast of the Most Holy Family of Nazareth. It is our patronal feast, and it marks our 43 years of existence for the Church. 43 years. Of course, tomorrow is an important day. It's the octave day, of course, of the Nativity, of the Epiphany, rather, but it's also what we call the commemoration of the baptism of our Lord. Why is it called commemoration? Because, as you already know, this feast is already celebrated on the Epiphany. So, in this case, it is kind of an emphasis on our Lord's baptism. Now, there's more to say about all of this, as you can imagine, but maybe we can just tell you this about this day. It's an important day, of course, as you know, and it is a form of manifestation. In this case, it is not only an epiphany, but a theophany. That is to say that all the persons of the Trinity are manifested on that day, meaning tomorrow. All the persons. I cannot describe for you, I wish I could, the details of the event. But it is important both for you and for our Lord. It is the day that marks, of course, our Lord's publicly, juridically, as it were, assuming our guilt. And, as it were, being cleansed for it in the waters of the river Jordan. He did it by a form of immersion. He dipped into the water and then came out. When he came out, there appeared a dove. The clouds broke out, as it were, and this dove, it's a real true dove, descended in concentric circles, see, like this, and rested over the head of the Savior. While this was happening, the voice came from the cloud, you see, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the accurate translation. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is then the manifestation of the Trinity, the Father in the voice, the Son in the flesh, the Holy Spirit in the dove. It is as well the inauguration of the public life of the Savior, this moment. And that's the reason why, right after this baptism, as it were, our divine Savior was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. There's more to be said about that, but at least to say this, it is a foreshadowing, a figure of the victory of Christ on Calvary. Every one of those temptations, of course, our Lord easily overcame. It is a harbinger of the victory of the cross. So all of this is contained in this moment called the baptism of the Savior. The next feast is one of St. Paul, not the apostle, but he's called the first hermit. Not because he was the number one hermit, but because he was the most prominent of all the hermits of the desert, or he is what we call a member of the Desert Fathers, and his associate, if you like, Saint Antony or Saint Anthony, see, so called Saint Anthony of Egypt, gives the idea of where they were. They were these group of men in the region of Egypt, you see, around the deserts that were found in this country, Egypt. Many, many of the customs, believe it or not, many of the customs that we have today come from these men called the Fathers of the Desert. They are, for us, mostly just names now. We have two, St. Paul and St. Anthony, who, by the way, did a great deal of struggle against the evil spirits. And we can tell you about that on another occasion. Some very gruesome and some very frightening appearances and temptations that came to St. Anthony by the devil. See? And he was the one, since I'm jumping ahead a bit, that began a group of hermits in this stockade that he had built. And that's another story altogether. Anyhow, these men were the ones that, for example, gave us the divine office in the structure that we have today, for one example. They had, I can't even describe for you all of the customs, but many of the observances that we have today come from these men. So you might remember that, as these are really true great ancestors, really great, of our faith that we have today, based on these men. And also, there will be no blessing of religious articles. Did I say that already? After Mass today. And no benediction. Okay. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians. Brethren, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against any other. Even as the Lord has forgiven you, so also do you forgive. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Unto that peace, indeed, you were called in one body. Show yourselves thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. In all wisdom, teach and admonish one another by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to God by His grace. Whatever you do, in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And just a word about this epistle. Again, this is replete with true doctrines and so on. But this phrase here, but above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. Why do you think he says that? First of all, because God's main quality is that of love. Now, of course, as you know, in God, since God is simple, meaning he is not broken up in pieces, not looked upon in parts, he is, you see, one. To say that means that to say that God is just is also to say that God is merciful. There is no distinction in God. But for our purposes, he is known most of all by love. Love that is the quality of the third person of the Holy God, Trinity, called the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. It is called then charity, the bond of perfection, because when God loves you, or when you love God, you do so, you see, in the Holy Spirit that joins you to God. Physically, really. So charity then is that quality that makes you one with God. Divine charity, not human affection, not human liking and any of that sort of thing, but the bond of perfection that is divine charity, the love that God has for himself, of a nature that's completely, you see, other than human love, which is expressed, yes, through human love, but its motive is completely different. Besides that, charity gives form, that is to say, meaning, purpose, life to all the other virtues. Charity. Without charity, you not only do you see separated from God, but you are on the road as well to being lost forever in hell without charity. It is then the bond of perfection, because it is the perfection of all the interior life. That's the reason why we call it then the bond of perfection, because it is that which gives meaning to all of your actions. It unites them. And in fact, if you have divine charity, then you know what happens? All the other virtues that you practice are just expressions of love. So it then is unites and makes you, as it were, simple as God is simple. Not in the same way, but similar. Because of this one quality called charity. And in fact, charity is so important and so necessary that it is used synonymously with sanctifying grace. So sometimes you may read in books, he has lost charity. What they mean is, he has lost habitual or sanctifying grace. But it is characterized chief of all by charity. That's why, you see, it is synonym for it. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass, this feast, is taken from St. Luke's Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 42 to 52. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And after they had fulfilled the days when they were returning, the boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But thinking that he was in the caravan, they had come a day's journey before it occurred to them to look for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem in search of him. And it came to pass after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who were listening to him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, in sorrow thy father and I have been seeking thee." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things carefully in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and grace and age and grace before God and men. Please. And this, those are the words of today's Holy Gospel. Now let us, before, in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Ghost, amen. Let us, before we give you some doctrines, let us give you some chronology. First of all, our Lord, at 12 years old, became officially an adult. And that's the reason why, say officially, that's the reason why, you see, he was brought to Jerusalem on this Passover. Now, the Passover, or the time that commemorates the passing of the Hebrew people over, through, as it were, the Red Sea, this is commemorated every year, and it is to this day, by observant Jews. The feast lasted several days, but not everybody was obliged to stay all that time. However, St. Joseph, Blessed Mother as well, but St. Joseph, remember when it says he was a just man? Remember that? That means, you see, that he did everything from his heart in his service of God first. And that explains why he stayed the whole time. Because he went to all the ceremonies. It says, after they had fulfilled the days. You must pay attention then to all the details to give you some idea of what these people were like. When they were returning, the boy remained in Jerusalem and his parents did not know it. As you know, and we've told you this many times, children, in a way, belonged to all the people of the village or the neighborhood. Even in our Lord's time, when our Savior was in the house that was loaned to him by St. Peter, his house in Capernaum, you see in there scenes depicting our Lord talking to the apostles, and at the same time, there are children around. Unless you become like one of these, as he said, answering the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so he picked up a boy in the house, a strange boy, or let us say known to them. Unless you become as one of these, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it is uncustomary for children to consider all the homes in the area their home, especially those of relatives. That's how loving these people were, especially to children. So hospitable were they, incidentally, that when the pilgrims came and made their visit to Jerusalem for the holy days, to touch a tomb in those days was to be rendered unclean. Couldn't participate in the ceremonies. So the Jews, you see, in consideration, whitewashed all the tombs to have them gleam in the sun, to warn them, don't come near this place because you can't worship. And that explains why our Lord called the scribes and Pharisees whitened sepulchres full of dead men's bones. That's the reason. So the parents then did not know that our Lord had stayed in Jerusalem. Where did he go? Of course, they thought he was with relatives and friends in the caravan going back to Nazareth. Notice it says down to Nazareth. The reason is because Jerusalem was, of course, elevated and quite a bit so on these hills. So going down is to go to Nazareth. When they looked for him at the end of the evening, and they discovered that he was nowhere to be seen, that's day number one. Then they went back to Jerusalem. I guess you might say, short of panic, the Son of God was lost. That's the Son of God, mind you. Not just anybody. The Son of God. Lost. So they went back and searched. Day two. And finally, they thought, let's go to the temple to pray. Saint Joseph, Blessed Mother, to ask for divine assistance and to beg forgiveness. And what do you suppose? But there he was in the temple. Now, they said they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, of course, first of all, logistically, the temple, as you may have seen pictures of it, was big and so on, but it was surrounded by other ancillary buildings, classrooms, you might say, conference halls and things of this nature, where the scribes would give lectures, particularly to children, or rather to young people, you see, who were preparing to make their bar mitzvah, son of the precepts, son of the law. When they passed their test, they were declared ready to take on the obligations and responsibilities of being an adult in Hebrew observance. And so in one of these classes, there was our Lord. Now, I've told you in the past that artistically speaking, our Lord is sitting in the midst of these boys and the teachers as if he is in control of the situation. This is not the case at all. He took on the posture of a student. And the student, of course, in those days sat on the floor. The scribes were sitting on benches, on stools, see, or standing, and he was sitting on the floor. And since he, as the Son of God, and we're going to get into this in a bit, since as the Son of God, he knew all things, especially the Hebrew law that he himself created, he knew all of the things that the scribes were lecturing, and better still, but he did not presume to be a teacher. He was a student. And so as a result of this, what he did was simply answer questions when they were asked of him. This is a system that was founded by, as you know, Socrates, called the Socratic method. Because Socrates believed that all truth was in you, and a teacher was about the business of bringing out to your memory things that you were already, that were already there. That's what Socrates' view of education was. And so the scribes, taking that, asked them questions to figure things out, as it were, drawing out from them the truths of the Bible, the Torah. And that was the opportunity that the Savior used to teach. It says that the scribes and Pharisees were amazed at his learning, and his questions were penetrating, as if he made them think to clarify, you see, all that the Torah contained. That's what was going on. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Why? Because he was always a good boy and never disobeyed anything that they asked. And here now he was, as it were, derelict in his duty to them, so it appears. And so you see here one of the sorrows of the Virgin Mary. Son, why have you done this to us? Isn't it the question that we ask Almighty God when he sends us troubles of all kinds? What have I done to deserve this? Why have you done this to me? And here the Blessed Virgin does the same thing in her great sorrow that we will never comprehend. Why have you done this to me? Why have you done this to us? Behold, in sorrow, thy father and I have been seeking thee. Notice she does not say your foster father, your adoptive father, but your father. Why? Because in the spirit, in spiritual life, he was the father. Not in the flesh, but he had a share in the divine paternity of God the Father. And he loved the Son of God with the love of God the Father in heaven. And he, do you see, in a way, was the condition whereby the Savior was born into the world. Without that marriage, there would have been no incarnation. He set the stage for it. That's why we say that he is at the frontiers of the hypostatic union. And so the Virgin Mary called Christ's Father, Father. Your Father and I. A very moving way of addressing Saint Joseph. Because he felt the loss of the Savior as well. With a love incomprehensible. Don't forget, he held the baby Jesus in his arms. No one has done that. No one has experienced the love of the infant Jesus to a man the way Saint Joseph experienced it. So he was very much attached to the Savior of the world. And in fact, as you know, he raised him to the point that he was able to take care of himself. And tradition holds that he died, because he died, as you know, before our Lord began his public life. And he died in the arms of his immaculate spouse, the Virgin Mary. And in the presence of the Savior of the world. And so Saint Joseph commended him, commissioned him, as it were, to his work that he had prepared him for. How is it that you sought me? He said. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? In this, he acknowledges his divine identity and his coming forth from God the Father directly, since our Lord had no human personality and no human parentage except for the Virgin Mary. His origin is right from heaven. And he acknowledges it even as a boy. He knew who he was right from the beginning. And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And that means in everything, subject to them. Even to Saint Joseph in his work. And so the Lord was instructed by Saint Joseph in the art of carpentry and, as it were, of making things. That's what it literally means in Latin. So he was kind of like an engineer. And his mother kept all these things carefully in her heart. You know what that is? That's St. Luke's bibliography. Because he mentions by this, you see, all these things, not just this, but all the things about his youth, especially, she kept them and he forgot nothing. And that is how St. Luke and St. Matthew knew all about the infancy and the birth and so on of the Savior from the lips of the Virgin Mary herself. And this is an acknowledgement of it by St. Luke. And Jesus advanced in wisdom, age, and grace before God and men. What does that mean, advanced in wisdom, age, and grace before God and men? Well, of course, age is obvious. But wisdom and grace, as we get older, and this is something that I have mentioned several times now to the people in the house, as we get older, we see in our formation the marks of our education, the marks of our true character. We have signs of it, do you see, in our early life. But the older we get, our true character comes out based upon our experiences and the training of our parents, and then also our own reflections, our own considerations. And because of that, we are liked or disliked, approved, disapproved, and so on, and function in the world. However, with the Savior, he was already formed, wasn't he, in his intellect. He knew all things. I'm speaking now about his human soul. Since we know, and here is the doctrine of it, we know that our Lord was a composite being. That is to say, that there was one identity, Son of God, person of the Trinity, second person, but two natures, human nature, divine nature. Divine nature is clear. He was God, pre-existent from all things and so on. But the human nature, that's something that would begin in time, didn't it? At the moment of the incarnation, the moment of the moment that Blessed Mother conceived our Lord in her womb. He was already formed in his human soul. He did not grow in anything. Blessed Mother grew in holiness, didn't she? We speak of initial plenitude, final plenitude of grace and so on, but not Christ. Christ was perfect and conceivably so right from the beginning. What does it mean then to say that he was advanced in wisdom and grace before God? It means this, that as his human nature developed, as he slowly became a man, the qualities of his interior life became more and more manifest. That's what it means. And more pleasing to God and men. Why? We say it that way. Because grace, you see, grace in its literal meaning denotes giving pleasure. So we say a person is very graceful in his movements. He speaks with a great deal of grace and so on and so forth. Our Lord, in his human nature, as he developed as a man, revealed more of the inner grace of his human personality, of his human nature. And so he advanced, and people could see in this child. People could see what a great person he was, what a holy man he was. And he became more and more expressive of it, you see, as he grew older. The same with wisdom. He was all wise, but his wisdom, even in his human nature, you see, of a divine source, became more and more manifest. That's why I like very much to see images of the baby Jesus with an intelligent look in his eye. Because even as a baby, when he saw you, he knew you, and he knew everything about you. Now, let us talk for a moment, because this is all of doctrine. I have more to say, but I have to watch myself. My strength is limited. Let us talk for a bit about Christ's human nature and his human knowledge. Why? Because in this day and age, his dignity, his integrity is questioned. Even his sexual activity is questioned as well, because of some blasphemous remarks about him and Saint Mary Magdalene. In our Lord's human soul, there were three forms of knowledge. And you should know this for yourselves and to make an answer to the fools out there and the ignorant, the ones who really want to know. Three forms of knowledge. One, beatific knowledge. That is to say that he had the vision of God in his human mind right from the beginning. We say then that our Lord was a viator and a comprehensor at the same time, meaning a wayfarer. That is to say, he was on his way to his destiny, see? His way, and comprehensor, meaning that he already had his Father, heaven, and so on, already in his sight. I and the Father are one. He meant it because he experienced it. And this brings us to many consequences about his virtues. For example, I will tell you just for example, his humility. When our Lord said, "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart." Remember he said that? You know what he means? Something we will never appreciate. Because in his human physiognomy, in his structure as a human being, he already possessed the fullness of divine knowledge and of the vision of God. But at the same time, he had his limitations as a man. His nature being created and all that that meant. And he had it within the very core of himself. That's why you see his humility was incomprehensible. Because his proximity to God was so close that we can say, were it anybody else, it crushed him. Were it anybody else. Sometimes the saints have such an experience of the presence of God that they feel annihilated by it. They want to be loved less because of the power of the creative love of God. Sometimes. God holds back a great deal of what he wants to give us because he knows that we cannot bear it. He even says so once or twice in the Gospels. With our divine Savior, he lived with it. It was part of him. That's why he prayed prostrate all the time. Because nobody knows the divine majesty as the Savior knows it in his human nature. Just one example. of what it means to see God in the flesh. And the Savior saw it all the time. It gave him a depth of character that was unimaginable. But that's not all. That's just one part of the human knowledge of Christ. So you see, for example, when you speak to our divine Lord in the Holy Eucharist, you know that even in his human mind, not only his divine mind, but his human mind, he knows you thoroughly and loves you in every way. But that's not all. Because he also had what we call infused knowledge. That is to say, that he knew all the secrets of nature. Go to the side of the boat and you'll find a collection of fish, says he to St. Peter. How did he know that? Infused knowledge. He reads people's thoughts without any effort at all. Infused knowledge. He knows your secrets. There's no possibility of concealing anything from him. And here's the wonderful part. He knows your secrets. He knows the darkest and the brightest parts of you and loves you anyway. That makes me feel very confident to pray before our Lord and Savior in the Holy Eucharist. And then he has what we call experimental knowledge. That means that all the things that he knew, he had to learn in human performance. So even though he created human legs, he had to learn how to use them. He had the experience of the muscles developing and the mechanics of walking. Right now I'm starting to relearn them myself. And so I've told you before, I picture Saint Joseph putting a hammer in the hand of our Lord and telling him, here's why you hold it, here's what you do with it. He knew already all the science, but now he had the experience of learning it. Or even when it came to walking, can you imagine Saint Joseph taking the hands of our Lord, see, and teaching him how to walk? This is the Son of God. So you see in this then the great humility and the great servitude of our divine love, of our divine Lord. The reason why this feast is created by Pope Leo XIII, incidentally, is to combat even then the attacks on the family that we have seen now today even more in a virulent form. Marriage now is one option of people living together. One option. And not always the best one. And so this feast was made to make you realize that this family is one that our Lord created, chose to live in, and sanctified. We say, corruptio optimi pessima. The corruption of the best results in the worst of things, of beings. Same with the true of the family. When the family is corrupt because of the faults of the members, the worst results take place in society, in character, and so on. That's what happens. And as a result of this, we have all the perversions of society today because of the corruption of families. Remember that our Lord prepared himself for his death on the cross, for his public life, by 30 years, approximately, 30 years of silence, of humility, of obedience, of a family. 30 years. 3 years, approximately, of active life, and 3 hours of suffering, and a moment of death in which we've redeemed and forgiven our sins. But 30 years of silence, of obedience, of love that was silent. There is no record of any miracles, of any divine signs of any sort that gave testimony to our divine Lord's real identity. Nothing there at all. In fact, so hidden was he that his own cousins thought that he had lost his mind when he began to preach. Thought that he was some strange recipient of something when he performed miracles. Nothing at all gave testimony to his true nature, his true identity. It remained a secret known only to the Holy Family. I find that to be an amazing part of the whole infancy narratives. And you, while I cannot go on right now, you must recognize the same things in our Divine Lord and in his ability to hold your secrets, not to reveal them, known only to him. And also, the secret things that he gives to you, the secret graces, benefits, knowledge, inspiration that he gives to you in the midst of your workaday world. Remember, even with the Blessed Virgin Mary, the least action of you in your family as an obedient act of following our Divine Lord in whatever you do has immense value, immense. Not everybody is called to live publicly. And I, for example, I, who have spoken publicly many times, must tell you that I value most the times of being alone, of silence, of prayer. I value that most of all, of my being alone with the Savior. Even at Mass, like this Mass, this is something that people don't realize because it's never been taught. Do you know that nowadays we're told active participation of the people, right? That's what we're told. And the people must know and hear and speak the whole Mass, practically speaking. But this is not true. It's not true. Have you noticed, have you ever wondered why a great deal of the Mass, in fact, most of the Mass, is quiet? You ever notice that? You like it because it's your chance to pray, don't you? But that's not the main reason. Do you know why? The reason why the Mass is said secrete, secretly, is because it is the time that the priest speaks to God secretly. And God hears him and answers him. Many secrets, many, are given to the priest during the sacrifice of the Mass, in those moments of silence, when the Holy Eucharist, our Lord and Savior, just like in Nazareth, is speaking to the priest. And you, in your missals, you see, follow, participating with the priest in silence. The Mass, you see, is an act of worship to God, just like the Holy Family's unity was surrounding the boy Jesus. And there was a great deal of communication, mostly in silence, just like you are at Mass. In fact, even the presence of the Holy Eucharist, the consecration, is done, is said, in silence. Hoc est enim corpus meum. Because our Lord, you see, is listening and is granting to the priest the request of making himself, by obedience to the priest, his presence on earth in silence. See? That's the reason why people like to come to the church and people like to be in silence. This is part of the, I might say, the presence of God on earth to start with. Only then does he speak in vocal terms to the people, but first in silence. And you at Mass do the same thing. You speak to God in silence, the silence of the heart, the silence of the mind. And in this, our Lord hears you and blesses you. And this is the way you assist at Mass, not by all this chatter. As it says in the Gospel, in the Bible, be silent, and learn that I am the Lord. Sometimes a direction of life is given. Sometimes the most important things we do, important things we think and realize, come to us in the silence of prayer. Even in the rosary, the body is occupied with the Hail Marys, but the heart is lifted up to heaven in the silence of the mysteries. Well, there's many other things I would tell you about the life of the Holy Family in Nazareth, but this is one I think that we have never spoken of before. One I think that you can relate to very easily, can't you? Very easily. A silence, you see, that is exactly that of the Holy Mass. when I offer Mass, like for example now, I'm about to enter into the silence of prayer. Prayer that is certainly with words, but words that are said silently. And you are attending to it. And that, you see, is the true way in which you assist at Mass. That's why people, you see, travel miles, sometimes barefoot, to assist at the Holy Mass, the time when God and men meet, unite, join in silence. May God bless you.